David is facing a very difficult thing. You know, one of the most difficult things in life is when we're called upon to try and bring unity where there's a lot of division. We don't exactly relish that opportunity, do we? Well, we have a situation where David's got to try and do that, but it's on a much higher scale than I'm sure any of us will ever have to experience. You see, it involves trying to unite the North with the South. Again, I've mentioned this before. They're kind of divided because they've had a civil war. The North isn't wanting King David to be their king. Well, they finally have come to a place where they're in agreement, but even though they're in agreement to let him be the king of both the North and the South, how do you unite them? How do you truly make the two of these kingdoms become one in agreement? How he does it is something for us to learn from. Not just from an aspect of creating peace and unity within a nation, but sometimes even within our own lives in relationships. We need to consider this, not just because if ever there's a time that this topic's apropos of division, I think it's now. Do we not see a lot of division in our nation? Not just between political parties, and thank God the impeachment is over with, amen? But we see it even to some degree with ethnic groups. And if you have any doubt to that, all you have to do is bring up the border wall, and then we find out there's some division on this. So we need to consider, how did he bring this peace, bring this unity? So I'll start by reading verses 1 through 10, 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubims that are on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, said sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new ark, guiding a new cart with the ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and harps and lyres and tambourines and sistrums and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out, took hold of the ark of God because the oxen had stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the ark. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now, before I start writing the text, I'd like to mention I covered something before that King David had did to try and create some unity between the North and the South. And it was a smart move, and that was this. He changed the capital. He picked a city that would be more centrally located. And what was that city? Someone here must know. There you go. Jerusalem, just like today, where Jerusalem is once again, finally, Israel's capital. In like manner, when people come to the Lord, in order for them to have a real unity between themselves and God, they need to make sure they have changed capitals. For us, our capital is Washington, D.C., and that's where legislation is made, where rules are produced to govern, to guide our nation, in hopes of not just being able to provide justice, but to keep it together, to keep it unified. And when one comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, when one comes to God, they must learn to change their capital, where before they made their own legislative rules as to how they would live their life. Versus when you become a Christian, you begin to change your legislative rules in exchange for God's legislative rules that are found in His what? In His Word that we call the Bible. And so we make a switch where we now allow His thinking to guide our thinking, His ways to rule our ways. We make a switch in capitals where we're no longer the boss. We allow Him to be the boss, where we conform what we think is right and wrong to what He says is right and wrong. And unless we make that switch in capitals, please hear me, we'll never be united in fellowship with God the way He wants to be. There'll always be, to a certain degree, our lack in our walk with Him as far as fellowship between us and the Almighty. One of the things that is very grieving is how many times when someone comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus, they haven't totally let Him be the capital, take capital control of their heart. And thus, John chapter 17, which is often referred to as the great prayer, where Jesus wants us to be unified, doesn't come to fulfillment to the degree that God wants it to happen. Unless we make that switch in capitals, we're not going to be united in heart, in mind, and soul. And because of that, we're not going to be able to experience the hand of God unleashed. And please hear me, that's the kind of fellowship that God wants us to have. He wants us to have a fellowship where before you knew about God, but now you experience Him. He wants you to have a capital which switches over so much where He is the capital in everything, then instead of knowing about Him, you experience Him. Switching capitals means we switch from the way we think to rule our life for all His views and what it says in His holy word. And please hear me, I'm making a point of this because God's people, many of them are not doing it. You know, one topic where I see this too often? On the topic of homosexuality. Many Christians have bought into what the world says on this topic. And instead of understanding that the Bible is unequivocal as far as this is an abomination before God, there are those who are trying to justify it by saying, well, you know, they love each other. And what people fail to understand is with God, love is not love if it's not matched with what? Holiness. It must be matched with holiness, or it's not love. It ends up being misguided. And it's not to say that God doesn't love the homosexual. Certainly He does. Amen? But we can't compromise our position, because if we do, we're never going to be able to help them to be have their heart and their mind united with God so that God can step into their life and change them, where they become completely, their whole life becomes revolutionized. I heard one of the best testimonies I ever heard in my life was when this guy was a homosexual, good friends with a Christian, but the Christian lovingly kept telling him, you're missing it with God on this. And he says, he said to him, I'll tell you what, if you can show me that the research proves that homosexuality is genetic, that you're just born that way, I'll change my view. And so this homosexual said, you know what, I'm going to prove this stupid Christian wrong. And that was his exact words. So he went to the library and did all the homework that he could, and guess what he found? There was no research that ever proved that, although it's often said, and many people have come to believe it. We need to make sure that when we come to Jesus, we are not letting the world have the capital on our life and our thinking and our heart, because if we do that, we're not going to be able to help them come to know Jesus. Do you hear me? That's our goal. We just want them to be filled with the love of God. And so after this guy did his research and he found out what really causes that, he said, that's me. I won't go into all that research. But he said, that guy, that Christian's right. He told me the truth. That guy ended up asking Jesus to be his savior. His life took time, transition in thinking, transition in heart, took time, but he ended up becoming married, having kids, and as a youth leader. That's the power of God. That's what can happen when Christians do not compromise. God can unite in the heart and set people free and make them a brand new person. The switch in capitals is meant to one day lead us to another switch in capitals. It's called the New Jerusalem when Jesus comes down. Hallelujah. That capital, that city is going to become the capital of the world one day. And we will be able to reign in it so long as we have allowed God to take capital control of our heart. But until that day comes, we are in the process of learning how to unite our heart and our mind, our soul with our Creator. But when it comes to a nation, how do we accomplish this? How do we accomplish this unity that we need right now to take place? Because if there's one thing for sure, as I mentioned a moment ago, our nation is divided every which way that you can imagine. How did David accomplish it? He did it by doing this. He got the nation of Israel to focus on God. That's what we need to do. We need to be a part of a cohort of other churches that are laboring in our workplace and with our friends and our neighborhood to help people to have their attention to come back and be focused on God. How did he do it? Well, he did it by bringing back the Ark of the Covenant into their worship. You see, up to this point, they estimate under King Saul, the previous king, the Ark of the Covenant had been absent of their worship for about 7 years. And as a result, the people began to drift away spiritually. They began to seek out other gods. They began to seek out mediums. They began to seek out what we would describe as psychics. Does it sound familiar? Is that not our nation today? And so he wanted them to come back to God because he knew if the nation could do that, it would unite them. So he reintroduces the Ark of the Covenant. And if you're not familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, if we could bring that up, please. Well, they'll bring it up in a second. It's up now. Okay, there's the Ark of the Covenant. That's what it looks like. It was about 4 feet long by 2 feet wide and 2 feet high. It was completely covered with gold, not only on the outside, but on the inside. The cover or lid was referred to as the mercy seat, obviously because God would offer mercy for those who would come to him on his terms. The lid had two angels on it, as you can see, those are called cherubim. One on each side of the lid, facing each other, bent over, where the tips of their wings would come very close, if not touch each other. God gave Moses instructions on how to build this, and he said this: through this Ark of the Covenant, you will experience my presence. In fact, Exodus 33:11 reveals that God spoke to Moses as a man speaks face to face to someone. It doesn't mean that he saw him, but it says that he did speak to him. And where did he speak to him from? Between those angels, or right above those angels, called the mercy seat. And so the Ark of the Covenant was something very special. It's kind of like God's throne on earth. But with time, because of its absence, people began to forget about it. With that, you begin to lose a respect or reverence for it. But boy, they sure got it back. They sure got it back. What had happened was The previous king, King Saul, and the Philistines fighting, they lost the Ark of the Covenant in one of their battles. Now the Philistines have it, and they had it for 6 months. And when they had it for 6 months, do you know what they experienced? Plague after plague after plague. Their respect for the God of Israel went way up. What they decided was, we need to get rid of this thing, and they put it on a cart, and they sent it back. It entered a city called Beth Shemesh, and when the people in Beth Shemesh decided they were going to lift the cover. And the Bible tells us that in that city, thousands upon thousands upon thousands died. Some of you have seen, what was that movie called? Raiders of the Lost Ark? Sure, some of you remember when they looked into it, it showed how the people there had died. And so now their reverence for it has gone way up. It's back into their hands, but it's been sitting at a priest's house called Uzzah. So introducing this ark into Israel's worship was something that was significant. It represented that God and the power of God is back. Would that not be exciting? That should be our prayer for our own church. Amen? Oh, God, that is my prayer. I'm going to share something with you. And I'm always afraid someone might think he's bragging. And I'm not sharing it to brag. I'm sharing to share with you my heart's burden. I recently got done with a 9-day water fast. Because my prayer is that we do not become just a church going through the motions, doing like they did, worship, but not experience God's hand. My prayer is, oh God, be alive, walk among us like you did the seven churches. Come back to this church in power and might, display, manifest yourself. That everyone that comes through those doors will be able to say, there's something different about that church. And it's this, just as God told Moses, the presence of God is there. Amen? The ark was also meant to remind them, we've got a special relationship. A relationship that the rest of the world does not have. It's a covenant relationship where I have expectations. If you're going to truly be my people, I expect you to be holy. If you're going to truly be my people, I expect you to have no other gods but me. And the Ark of the Covenant was meant to remind them of that. Inside the Ark of the Covenant that would help them, remind them about God and expectations, were the Ten Commandments. Again, the presence of the Ark was to remind them that the presence of God was literally abiding amongst them. As we read in verse 2 of our text, it said, the Lord of hosts. You know what that means? The Lord of all the universe dwells with you. Or your version might say, is enthroned between the two angels, the cherubim. Knowing that God was present not only helped the people to be more joyful, more reverent, but it helped them be able to live a more secure life in a time when there was a lot of violence. The God of hosts is literally with you. This ark was placed in the temple. For us in the New Testament, this has taken has been raised to a new level. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple? And that God's Spirit lives in you. And if God's Spirit lives in you, then that means, just as he told them in the Old Testament, I am in your midst and I am present. This time it's on a higher level once you become born again, where he's living all right. He's living in you. And when that happens, please hear me. When God's living in you, you know it. You're not the same person after that. Verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, but God's temple is sacred or holy, and you are that temple. Oh, please hear me. When one becomes born again, when they finally stop in their tracks, humble themselves before the Almighty God, recognize or admit, I am a sinner, and I'm never going to change the way I need to, the way I know I need to, unless I ask Jesus to come in me. That's why we say you need to ask Christ to be your personal Savior. And at that moment when Jesus comes in, you become the temple of God. And you know what you find out? The Ark of the Covenant is in you. His name is called Jesus Christ. He communes with you. He speaks to you. He convicts you. But it can only happen if we allow him to be enthroned, as it said between the cherubim, allow him to be enthroned in our heart. Lord, thy way, not my way. As the Jews knew the presence of God was with them when they saw the ark, so when one becomes born again, they become aware that the presence of God is with them because it's in them. What we need to make sure is that we don't allow our hearts to become hardened, because if we do, that relationship, that experience, that unction that you can feel being stirred in you can begin to die out like a fire that begins to be put out. And what can cause that? Sin. Unrepentant sin. We need to be very sensitive to when God is speaking to us to repent. When one has let Jesus become enthroned in their heart, where he is now in the capital control of their heart, they experience, like the Jews, the mercy seat, where now their sin not can be, not will be, but is forgiven. Hallelujah! You know, I remember when I first got saved, I'm sure many of you have experienced this, where after you finally have God come in, that old Satan, he's reminding you of some past sin and trying to beat you down. And what a precious thing to be able to come to that point in your life when you can say, be gone. You're talking about something that isn't staining my soul anymore. Because the Ark of the Covenant, Jesus Christ, has come in and he's cleansed me. I want his presence to continue to be with me in the fullness, because I want others to be able to experience the fullness of Jesus so that they can be free of the lying dark cloud and guilt that Satan tries to hang over our head consistently. When one becomes born again, those commandments that were in the Ark of the Covenant, do you know where they are now? When you receive Jesus, they begin to become instilled in you because God's in you. And that was prophesied that that's exactly what would happen. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. This is the covenant I will make of the people of Israel at that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them on their heart. I will be their God, they will be my people. As the ark was a reminder to them that they had a special covenant relationship that the rest of the world doesn't have, so when Jesus steps in, we begin to find out we have a special relationship that they don't have a clue about. The Bible talks about this in kind of different ways. One that we ever just about never hear is found in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. In Colossians 3, verse 3, it says, for you have died, meaning that old man, our old ways, our old thinking, it's died. And your life is now hidden with Christ. What's hidden with Christ? There you go. Our new life is hidden in Christ. They don't see it, but we know it's there. As David brought back the ark in hopes of the people getting rid of the idols, so God expects us to get rid of everything that's an idol. And we sometimes miss it. We have idols in our life that are controlling us, steering away from Christ, and stealing away from Christ at times our time and our dedication. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will live in them. Hallelujah. I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I remember one of my Catholic days, what a profound change that took place in my life when I finally experienced God walking into my heart. There were some changes that took place where I no longer did the things I used to do, and I had no clue they were idol worship. One of the things was the worship of Mary. How many? Any other people been Catholics? I know one here, another there, here. You know what I'm talking about. Where you begin to come to an understanding because you begin to read the Bible. You begin to study it. That we're not supposed to worship anything or anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Like when he told Satan in Matthew 4:10, be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only. And so we give over to Jesus and Jesus only our worship. In Spain, there's a statue of Mary. Has a crown made of 25 pounds of pure gold. Can you imagine that? 25 pounds of pure gold. But it's covered with so many diamonds, you don't even hardly see the gold. This is what Pope Benedict XV said of Mary. That with Christ, she herself redeemed mankind. The Pope said, our salvation is blessed upon the Holy Virgin, so that if there is any hope and spiritual healing for us, we receive it solely and uniquely from her. Yeah, wow. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved. Amen? Mary can't wash away your sin. She didn't die on a cross. She doesn't have the power. Only the blood of Christ has the power. An idol is anything that gets in the way with our worship and putting our faith in Jesus and in Jesus only to get us to heaven. And so for some, without their knowing it, Mary has become an idol. Should we have a respect for Mary? Yeah, of course. She was chosen out of all the women of Israel. Amen? But she doesn't save us. But you know, Protestants have their own idols. Sometimes it's, do I dare say it? The Packers. That's not idol worship. For others, it's their pride. You know, I'm going to make it at the top, even at the expense of others, if I end up walking on them. For some, their idol has been they're going to keep a secret anything and everything they've ever done that's a fault or is wrong or sinful, so that others can think of them more highly. And as a consequence, they don't ever confess their sin, and they end up becoming their own idol. And sometimes for others, it's just something as a matter of when you're getting pulled over by the police, you're not going to submit under any authority or show disrespect. But for those of us who have put our faith in Christ and him only, we have found the more we obey him, the more the Ark of our covenant speaks to us, answers our prayers, the more he's able to conquer our problems. The more he is able to help us in our hour of need to be healed, especially right here of a broken heart. Many people are walking around so wounded. A father that maybe didn't love them and abandoned them. A mother, same thing. But when people let Jesus take the capital control of their hearts, they begin to find a healing far beyond any psychiatrist or counselor can ever provide. Now, when David was bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, since this was such a huge moment in their history, he had a procession, and I mean a grand procession. Get this, 30,000 men. That's not people that showed up to see it, a part of this parade. In addition, he had all kinds of musical instruments, singers, all worshiping, glorifying God. David himself so caught up with delight and the joy of this moment that the Bible says he actually danced before the Lord. Now, although David had the right idea on how to bring unity, just same thing with our nation. If we ever hope to be able to have the unity once again, we need to come back to God humbly on our knees, or our division is going to continue to grow. Because ideologies are beginning to rule people's hearts, which ideologies, first four words, idol, instead of letting their heart be ruled by what God thinks. So he brings this in, but he made a tragic, not just a huge, a tragic mistake. He didn't do his homework on the Ark of the Covenant as far as how it's to be carried. As this parade is heading towards Jerusalem, this cart that's carrying the Ark of the Covenant being pulled by the oxen, one of the oxen stumbles, the cart looks like it might tip, and Uzzah the priest walking alongside of it just instinctively reaches his hand out, most likely and just to make sure that the Ark of the Covenant didn't fall off the cart. But when he touched the Ark of the Covenant, God struck him what? Dead. You know, it would have been one thing if this was a sinful man that had touched the Ark of the Covenant, but keep this in mind, it was a priest who was considered holy. And if anything, I would say without doubt, when this happened, it removed all doubt as to whether God was really there with the Ark of that Covenant or not. Their joy turns to bewilderment and bewilderment to fear. David's joy turns to anger because God has brought judgment on them in the midst of this celebration that was really meant to be an act to bring nothing but honor and glory to God. They're stunned. What has happened? And so out of fear, David decides we're going to keep this Ark of the Covenant at a distance from Jerusalem till we can figure out what's gone wrong. They do their homework, and this is what they find out. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. I'll be reading verses 12 through 13. He said to them, this is David speaking, and he's speaking to the Levites. They're the ones that are supposed to take care of the things of the temple. It says, you are the heads of the Levitical families. You and your family, or fellow Levites, are to consecrate yourselves and bring up the Ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I prepared for it. It was because you, the Levites, did not bring up the first time the Ark of the Covenant that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We didn't inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. Read verses 14 and 15 too. And so the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the Ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the Ark of God with their poles on their shoulders, not on a cart pulled by oxen, just as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord. And so as we just read, the Ark that was up there had long poles, and underneath the poles, the Levites were supposed to then carry this Ark of the Covenant. And I think it could probably was meant to portray that what they're really carrying is their king. Not only their God, but their king. But again, if you would, imagine the utter shock of the people. Here they are, a large crowd, celebrating, worshiping. They believe this is the return of their God, and he's got to be pleased. But he's not pleased as judgment fell. And the reason Uzzah died was because they didn't do things according to the word of God. But like Uzzah, there are many today, please hear me, many today with good religious intentions, many today who fail to understand, although their intentions are there, they are in deathly error in how they worship God. There are many, many religious people like Uzzah who are meeting in churches right now across America this Sunday morning. They're sincere, but they're not doing things according to what God's word says. And as a consequence, just like Uzzah, who died, when they stand before God, they're going to find out they've come up short. And here's the reason why. They're not doing their faith according to what God's word says. If there ever is a text that proves that although your intention might be right and wanting to honor God, although you may be sincere, if your methods are not according to his word, you will find out that your worship is actually, as verse 7 said of them, irreverent. I doubt a single person in that parade of 30,000 was thinking for a moment there was any irreverent aspect concerning God and their worship of him at that moment. It appears that Uzzah simply wanted, as I said just a second ago, just to make sure that ark wouldn't fall off. But he found out to his death, you are being irreverent. A person can be convinced that they're right. They can be confident. They can be joyful, as we just saw, about their religion. And all those sincerely wrong, like Uzzah found out, lost his earthly life, and many today in churches where they're going to find out when they stand before God, they have lost their spiritual life for an eternity. God does not compromise his word. He doesn't compromise his holiness. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right. There are many people right now where right now their form of worship seems right, but the end thereof is what? Death. Death. Too many in this world take for granted that good intentions will make them acceptable before God, and it does not. There has been, I can think of several times, thinking of a guy I witnessed to in a city, a little town called Benton, Wisconsin. Had the chance to talk to him. Happened to be Catholic. And you know what he said to me? He said, you know what? I think I'm okay. He said, you know, I'm doing the best I can, but is it according to God's word? That's all my point was. That's all my point was. Is it according to what God's word says? His reply was, he thinks he's been okay. He's going to take his chances. Man, not only is that not wise when it comes to one's soul, but just as bad, he has taken for granted God, that his good intentions are going to be good enough just because it's making him feel good that he'll make it to heaven. God did not send his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross so we make up our own rules. Amen? Like Uzzah, this man will be struck down. How sad when people presume upon God and I'm just going to take my chances. And you know who many of these people are? People who don't read the Bible. They don't read the Bible. Because they do not take time to read God's word, they do have no clue. They've been deceived on how to get to heaven. Like Uzzah, he too is with a crowd of people who are worshiping God but fail to understand that one day it's going to cost him what could have otherwise have been his eternal life. I share this point because sometimes Christians, and please hear me on this, they will not witness to a person that they believe is sincere about their religion. Many Christians find themselves holding back from telling them the truth because they're a friend, because they're a neighbor, because they're a relative. They don't want to hurt their feelings. Isn't it better to have feelings hurt for a second and have eternal life than to not have their feelings hurt and lose them for an eternity? Sometimes they will not witness to them because sometimes these religious people seem to have more of a religious commitment than they themselves. I've heard this again and again. Protestant circles. Oh, they're going to heaven. And I would say, why is that person going to heaven? Well, they're so sincere. Really? How more sincere can you get than to have a priest trying to stop the ark from falling off a cart? Is it just possible that Christians, without realizing it, have allowed that person's sincerity to become an idol where it prevents them from witnessing when they know God's word says you're supposed to tell them the truth? Tell them in love, but tell them the truth. There are times when a person's dedication is preventing Christians from sharing Jesus, from helping them to understand their good works is not going to get them to heaven. But when someone won't witness, it surely proves that they believe more in their dedication, that person's dedication to their religion, than what God's word says. And when that's the case, that is idol worship. Do you hear me? Do you hear me? May we never hold back from sharing Christ or be deceived into thinking that someone must have Christ because they are so sincere. Sincerity is not proof of salvation. Trusting by faith according to God's word is. And I want to repeat that. May we never take for granted that someone must know Christ as their Savior because they're so sincere. Some of you may remember that wonderful, wonderful Catholic woman. She put her testimony on YouTube. She's on the bus. This was down in Chile. The bus, she's in at the back of the bus where there's doors. And they usually are able to hit something to let them know up front when they want to get off. Well, the light turned yellow. The bus driver wanted to hurry up and take the turn. He didn't know that she had clicked in the back, whatever that is. And the doors opened. When he took the turn, she fell off, hit her head on the pavement. And she said she died. And the short of it was this. She found herself going to hell and she couldn't understand why. She cried out to Jesus and hallelujah, Jesus reached down before she passed those gates of hell, brought her to himself and explained to her, do you know why you almost went to hell? No. It's because you worship Mary, my mother. I and I alone I'm the one you're supposed to worship. Part of the reason why I'm sharing this is because I have a burden for Catholics. I was Catholic. Please hear me. If ever there's a person who was sincere, I was that. I wasn't like many of the other guys running around, you know, sexual infidelity. I wasn't like a lot of the other guys caught up into drugs. I lived a pretty pure life because I was sincere. But I'll tell you this, I had no clue that I did not have God, Jesus as my Savior, until, thank God, there were some Protestants who were honest with me about what the Bible says. Hallelujah. When I began to see what the Word of God said, I repented and I said, Lord God, thank you for good Protestants who love enough, not just me, but yourself, to speak the truth to me in love. And they were loving.